The song we just sang is probably the most famous Christmas carol in our hymnal. For Christians in the West, there's no song more frequently sung during Christmas than Joy to the World. Might be interesting to note that the composer of the song, Isaac Watts, had no idea he was composing a Christmas carol. He was a man who loved to meditate on the Word of God. He was meditating on Psalm 98, and it came to him that the Lord had come, and more importantly to him, that the Lord was coming again. So he wrote this song as a hymn related to Psalm 98, never understanding that it was going to be a song that was sung sometimes almost exclusively during the season of Advent. Now, to say it's a Christmas carol then is to say that something has happened to that song that Isaac Watts didn't know was going to happen. But perhaps it would be better to call it an Advent hymn, because it is a true hymn of Advent. For centuries in the Christian church, the four Sundays before Christmas have been called the season of Advent. The word Advent means coming, and it is a word that comes from the Latin, Adventus, and in turn from the Greek, which is parousia, parousia, the coming. And it celebrates actually not one thing, but two. The history of the Advent season is that it is not simply a single Advent that's talked about during the Advent season, but a double Advent. The Advent or coming of Christ in Bethlehem as Savior, and the looking forward to the second Advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ as judge. And for those who celebrate in between those two Advents, this particular season is designed to look at the first coming of Jesus and to be reminded that he's coming again. And therefore, the Advent calendar is full not only of prophecy past, but of prophecy of things future. And Advent really looks forward even more to the second coming of Christ than the first. So during this Advent season, we celebrate a coming. That is to say, Jesus has come. As it says in 1 John, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's not an idea. He's not an imaginative construct of a feverish imagination. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Coming number one, but this is a season where we look forward with great anticipation to coming number two, the second Advent. And I suggest to you this morning that our Monday morning reading in the Old Testament, which is our assigned sermon text for the day, is maybe the best description, the best text to have on an Advent Sunday of anything in Scripture. Now, many people reading the Bible through, they get to Ezekiel and they see all these very dense prophecies and sometimes these peculiar images, and they have a hard time making head nor tail out of them. But this particular set of short verses that Brother Kahn has read for us are of the essence of the first and second Advent, because it looks not only at the time Jesus came in the first century, but looks to the time he's coming again. God brings Ezekiel to a particular place. It says, he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open. And no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. and shall go out by the way of the same. We're going to talk this morning about the shut gate. The shut gate. Let's understand, first of all, a perspective. And then secondly, a prophecy. And third, a partial fulfillment. First of all, let's understand a perspective. We have a place called the Mount of Olives. A person takes a tour of the Holy Land, he can almost be guaranteed that the guide will take him up, up, up to a range of hills just on the other side of Jerusalem on the east side. And their most prominent hill is called the Mount of Olives. You stand on that hill and you look toward the west, and there you see, in the best view possible, the city of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful place. You look around and you're amazed to have that wonderful perspective from that particular place. The second thing you do is you take a panorama. You look all around the city. As you look down from the Mount of Olives, you see the Garden of Gethsemane there on your left. That's where Jesus had his all-night prayer meeting before going to the cross, where he sweat, as it were, teardrops of blood as the devil came and tempted him to have that cup of suffering pass from him. And he purposed in his heart to do what he was called to do, to set his face like flint and walk into the city of Jerusalem and die for you and for me. And then if you keep on going down the pathway, you come to a valley that seems to circle the city from your perspective on the Mount of Olives. That's called the Valley of Kidron, K-I-D-R-O-N. You see Kidron mentioned in the New Testament as well. And that valley is named for a little brook that runs through that valley, the Brook of Kidron. And then there's a somewhat steep hill on the other side toward the west that rises. And there, the city on the hill, Mount Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, as the psalmist calls it, is the city of Jerusalem. And from that perspective on the Mount of Olives, you can look around and see that walled city. You can see the shiny top of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You can see the old Temple Mount. You can see so much of history, layers of history embodied in that particular city called Jerusalem. But there's a peculiarity. There's a place, a panorama, and a peculiarity. Because as you look around that city, you're looking straight at the middle of that wall on the west side of that city, as it were, four square, you see something very peculiar. You see a gate that's sealed, a gate that's shut. Now, there are many gates in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. I think I have been through every one of them. Oh, there's the Lion's Gate and the gate outside the Christ Church Hospice, where I sometimes stay with people when I go to Israel, the Jaffa Gate. There are gates all around the Eastern Gate. That's the one we're going to talk about. But there are the various gates, St. Stephen's Gate. But there's only one gate that's sealed shut. Every other gate in Jerusalem is open. And that's the way you enter the city. Now, the interesting thing is, you'd think from the perspective of Mount of Olives that particular gate, the gate on the eastern side of the city, sometimes called the Golden Gate, would be the main gate to get into Jerusalem, and it's sealed shut. Now, if you don't know the scriptures, you say, I wonder why there's only one gate absolutely sealed shut in the whole city, and it happens to be that most prominent of gates, the Eastern Gates. How did that come about? Why is that gate shut? Why doesn't somebody open it? Why? I don't understand. Well, that is a perspective that causes us to search the scriptures for a prophecy. And the prophecy was written approximately 600 B.C. by the prophet Ezekiel. He brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate, that is to say, the eastern gate to Jerusalem, shall be shut. It shall not be open. Let's understand this prophecy. First of all, let's understand the subject of the prophecy. The subject of the prophecy is a gate, not just any gate, but it's the eastern gate to the ancient city. Oh, we don't have to speculate about that because he says the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, it was shut. It was shut. It is the eastern gate. Now we learn the subject of that. Let's talk next about the significance of that, and then talk about the substance of the prophecy. The significance of that gate was incredible. What was the significance of that gate? Well, that gate was the gate that was open in which you entered the temple precincts, the holiest place among the Jews. In fact, if you lined it up just right from the right side, the north side of the Mount of Olives, you could look through that gate into the doors of the temple, into the inner court of the temple. And that was the place where people entered to go to the temple for its services, where the priest entered and ultimately went to the Holy of Holies. In fact, it was said among the Jews that when Solomon's glorious temple was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God came through that gate, rushed through that gate and into the temple, and filled the temple with such a glory that, as we see in the Bible, everybody had to rush out. The effulgence, the brightness of the glory of the living God, according to the Jews, came through that particular gate. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah, when they're reconstructing the gates, refers to that gate through which the glory of God passed. Among all the gates into Jerusalem, that was, as it were, the centerpiece. That was the most significant of the gates. And when people came for the great temple services, they trudged up from the valley of Kidron through that gate, the golden gate, the eastern gate, with their eyes on Jehovah, ready to worship him in his great temple. Now, that was the significance of that. That particular gate that had always been open, is something is going to happen to it. So we got the subject, the significance. Let's talk about the substance of the prophecy. The substance of the prophecy is this, that the prince, and that's the Old Testament word for Messiah, is going to come through that gate. And then sometime after that, the gate is going to be sealed shut. And then sometime after that, the prince is going to return and come through that gate again. That's what Ezekiel says in the year 600 B.C. The prince is going to enter that gate. The gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. So the Lord himself will come through that gate. Sometime thereafter, that gate is going to be sealed shut. And then it will be opened again only for the prince to come to reign. It was through that gate that Jesus went when, after the Garden of Gethsemane, he entered for his last teaching at the temple. Jesus Christ came down from the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane after his prayer, crossed the brook Kidron, went up the steep hill, and went through that gate as he set his face like flint to accomplish redemption. That's, as it were, the first coming of the prince. In fact, he went through that gate 69 weeks of years after Daniel prophesied in the next book in our scriptures that the prince would stand in Jerusalem. You'll recall that Daniel, toward the end of his great career, a man we're studying in Sunday school during these weeks of December, prophesied that the prince would stand in Jerusalem 69 weeks of years, 420 plus 63, 483 years after the testimony. And the prince came and stood, went through that gate and stood in Jerusalem exactly 483 years after Daniel prophesied. There are many things to say about apologetics, many, many arguments for the existence of God, but prophecy is among the best of them because the Bible prophesies things and they happen exactly as the Bible says. Well, that was the first advent. What's going to happen is that after that, that wall is going to be sealed up, that gate, and then the prince is going to come in through that gate in the last day. Well, let's understand how this all happened. Jesus went through that gate. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, rose again, ascended to the Father. And that gate stuck around till the 1500s. And Suleiman the Magnificent, a part of a Muslim expansion, took over the Holy Land in Jerusalem, and he had a problem because he knew enough about the true scriptures, in addition to his knowledge of the Quran, that Ezekiel had prophesied that the Messiah would come through that gate. And so what Suleiman the Magnificent did was he sealed up that gate because he didn't want Christianity to be true. He wanted Muhammad to be the last prophet, and he said, I'm going to seal that up so no Messiah can get there. Yeah, no Messiah can get through there. Then he got a little worried because what if Messiah knocked that wall down? And so Suleiman the Magnificent, in the 1500s, to try to establish Islam and try to prevent Christianity from being fulfilled, did something very creative. He put a cemetery outside the gate. And if you look at it today, there's an old cemetery on the hillside right outside the eastern wall and the eastern gate. Now, why did he do that? Because he knew that the scripture said that Elijah had to come before Christ. And if Elijah and the Messiah came, and then the Messiah, they could not be ceremonially defiled. And therefore, they couldn't go through that gate because walking on a cemetery was a defiling act for the Jews. So he said, well, if the wall doesn't prevent the Messiah from coming and Elijah before him, putting a cemetery there will do it, because I know among the Orthodox Jews of my day, they wouldn't defile themselves to save their life. And so therefore, now I've got a double protection against the Bible being true and against the Messiah coming back. That was Suleiman the Magnificent. It's been sealed ever since. But a couple other special things have happened, because afterward, it began to dawn on the Islamic world that Ezekiel had, after all, prophesied it would be sealed up. So that's kind of bad, because now it's sealed. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 44 does. Well, we'll see what happened to that when we talk about the partial fulfillment of this prophecy. You see, there have been a number of prophecies in the Bible that are already fulfilled. If you look at the prophecies of Christ coming in the first advent, you see that they were all fulfilled. Where was he to be born? He was to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah. That he would be born in a place where David was born, in the city of Bethlehem. It was predicted that he would be born of a virgin. That doesn't occur to people outside of divine inspiration. Doesn't happen. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child they shall call Emmanuel. Isaiah 53 describes exactly the work of Christ, that he's going to grow up as a root out of a dry ground. He's going to have no form or comeliness. He's going to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Our chastisement of our peace is upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord is going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. That he's not only going to die and be taken and buried with the rich in his death, but he's going to see his suffering and rise again. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Not least the fact that he was going to stand in Jerusalem in 483 years later. And here, this particular prophecy, that the prince was going to come through this gate and the Lord himself was going to come through this gate was fully fulfilled in the first century when Jesus came through that gate on his last days. So that's fulfilled. The Savior's coming, described here in the prince. Secondly, the shut gate has been fulfilled. Do you know that Suleiman the Magnificent didn't know what he was doing? He was unwittingly making sure that prophecy was fulfilled by sealing up that gate, putting that cemetery there. But in 1922, it occurred to the leaders of the Ottoman Empire, who then controlled Israel, that this is just too good for the Christians. And therefore, on a particular day in 1922, the Turks decided to open up that gate so that the Christians could no longer look for the coming of the Messiah. On that precise date, General Allenby besieged the city, and the British took over Jerusalem and the Holy Land and drove the Turks out. And so the gate stayed sealed. In July 7, 1967, the Jordanian king, who wasn't as hostile as some of the other rulers of the Middle East, decided that, among other things, during this great six-day war, what they were going to do is blow up that particular gate. And his intention was to open the gate just because it looked a little too good for the Christians and for the Jews. The Jews still expect the Messiah to come through that gate. This isn't simply a Christian interpretation. And so they planted explosives outside the Golden Gate and outside the East Gate. When I was in Israel one time for Christmas, staying at a hostel, not H-O-S-T-I-L-E. I've been in a lot of hostile circumstances in the Holy Land during Days of Rage and so forth, but a hostel, I stayed there. A guy came into my hostel room, it was for two, and he threw his beret on the corner and he took off his machine gun hung on the wall. He's a member of the Israel Defense Force, and he happened to be, as far as he knew, the only Christian who was in the Israel Defense Force. And he described, because he'd been in the Six-Day War, with the great triumph in which Israel took over the eastern part of the city, that some of his friends had found explosives that for some unaccountable reason did not go off right at the eastern gate. And that was the last chance for the Jordanians to do that, because after the Six-Day War, the Jews controlled all of Jerusalem. Remember, up to the Six-Day War, the Arabs controlled the eastern portion of the city. And they were driven out. Now the Jews controlled the entire city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem. And he said that that it was amazing that the explosives that had been set by the king of Jordan didn't go off. And so now, July 7, 1967, or a particular day in 1922, people are trying to blow up that, blow a hole in that. It stays sealed. Why? Because that's what God said was going to happen until the prince was going to come again. I remember once being in Israel, this time not leading a group of students or others, but I was on business there, on a couple cases I was doing, and I went around with a client, and he was nice enough to provide a driver and a car just to go through, because he hadn't seen some of the sites. I knew more about Jerusalem than he did. I think I spoke Hebrew a little better than he did as well, but we went around the city, and I got a little perspective from the Mount of Olives on that gate, and the Jewish cab driver was pretty voluble describing things that was going on. I said, well, how come that gate's closed? What's the story on that? Why is that gate sealed shut? Oh, he said, that's for the Messiah. The Messiah's going to come. I said, what's going to happen with that gate? He said, well, he's going to take his finger and go, poof. The gate's going to open. He's going to walk right through. Well, that has been fulfilled. The gate was opened for the Savior. The gate is sealed shut. And it's a partial fulfillment because there is a sovereign final act coming. A sovereign final act. The prince has been through it. It's got to be shut. But it's a gate for the prince. The prince, he shall sin in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. This is the second advent. At this particular season, we celebrate two advents. Jesus came and Jesus is coming. Jesus came as Savior. Jesus is going to come as Judge. And this whole prophecy is in the middle of a description of a temple that's never been built, but nonetheless has absolutely detailed architectural plans in the book of Ezekiel. You look at these last chapters of Ezekiel, you see him describe in precision a temple that's never been built. It's a temple for a period of time called the millennium, in which Jesus himself is going to return, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem and show the world what righteous rule really is. He's going to establish his rule here on earth and his millennial kingdom. The Bible describes how that's going to happen. That Jesus is going to come down in that place from which we introduced this panorama on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come down on the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives is going to split in two with the power of his coming. It's going to be a shocking sight witnessed by the entire world. And this time he's going to come down the hill of the Mount of Olives and up through the eastern gate. But he's not going to be on a humble donkey. He's going to have this symbolic white horse of triumph. And he's going to go through that gate that's been sealed for him. He's going to enter into that city of Jerusalem. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. That's still to come. That's the second advent. If you didn't believe in the first advent, too bad for you, because Jesus came and you missed it. If you don't believe in the second advent, too bad for you, because this time he's coming as a great judge. Now, let's understand something else. Now, this is something I believe, not definitive by Scripture, but something I believe. We're told that he's going to come with his saints. You see, the first time, the first advent, Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through that gate. And what happened? The people began to yell, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's what we celebrate before Easter, Palm Sunday. Hosanna means in Hebrew, save now, save now. It's like a chant at a game, save now. You see, the football bowl season is upon us. A couple major football games yesterday, fans painting themselves, going wild. These people didn't even know what they were doing in the first century, but there was a sense of excitement in the air as Jesus, on the foal of this donkey, came up toward the eastern gate. And they were waving palm branches and cheering him on. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that was simply a touching of religious feeling and emotion. But many of the people later said, crucify him. It was a big, big event in the Kidron Valley. It was full of people and children jumping up and down, throwing dust in the air, waving their palm fronds and yelling, Hosanna. Well, can you imagine what it'd be like when Jesus comes down on the Mount of Olives and he has all of his saints, millions of people in the Kidron Valley, celebrating him coming now on his great white horse of triumph and coming through that gate that's been sealed shut by the Word of God and establishing his rule with his saints for 1,000 years on planet Earth in his great millennial kingdom. See, this is the Advent season. Isaac Watts, well, he thought he was writing something for the second coming of Christ. He was looking forward because Psalm 98 predicts that final coming of second coming of Jesus Christ. He thought he was writing about the second Advent. We said, that's so good, let's apply it to the first. And we use it as a Christmas carol. But you shouldn't really understand one coming without the other. The first Advent prophesied. The prophecy is fully fulfilled. The second Advent, yet to come. There's going to be a prince who goes through that eastern gate to do something very significant. After that, at some time in the future, that gate is going to be sealed shut. And it's going to remain sealed shut no matter what human beings try to do to it, or what people try to throw against it, until the time that the prince comes back. And that prince is going to come back and open that eastern gate that's for him and him alone. And he's going to inaugurate his great millennial reign and fulfill all of those prophecies that have to do with his kingdom here on earth before his kingdom in heaven. Now the question is, given this particular prophecy, gate shall be shut, shall not be opened, no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in, therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. He shall sit in it. He has gone through it. He shall sit in it. Are you ready? Are you ready? You know, it's time to get on the winning side of the great battle of the history. You can be on the devil's side, that's the losing side. Or you can be on Christ's side, that's the victory side. Are you ready if that second advent is closer than you think? Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful prophecy of the two advents, the two comings. What the Bible calls the parousia, the great second coming of the Lord. Lord, we know that history is unfolding according to thy plan. There's a great drama of redemption that's unfolding before our eyes. That there's a time to prepare. During this time between the two Advents, there's a time where the gate of mercy is open, where salvation is a free gift, where it can be freely appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we can be part of that great ruling assembly in the millennial kingdom to come and be translated to glory in the glory that shall be revealed. Lord, I look over this group of people this morning, men and women and boys and girls, and my heart's yearning is that all of them are in that number. All of them are ready for that kingdom. All of them have repented of their sin, trusted in Jesus Christ, and made that very intensely personal decision to receive him as Savior and Lord. So, Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would draw people to thyself, even today. Now, question is for you individually, not just for you as a group. You know who you are sitting there. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you ever invited him into your heart? If not, you can do that by a simple prayer today. As this thief on the cross had a miserable and sinful past, but yet looked to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. If you speak out the truth to God, pray to Jesus to come into your heart as your Savior and your Lord, he'll do that. Him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out, Jesus says. So you can make that prayer today. You can trust in Jesus Christ. You can be part of his family, part of his kingdom by faith, repenting of your sins, trusting in him. If you want to do that today, why don't you come down where you are, kneel down before him. He sees you. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to come into your heart. Pray that prayer. It's not simply a mechanical praying of the part, but if it's a true expression of faith in your heart and a real conviction and desire to make him Lord of your life, you do that today. You just come down from where you are. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Father, we're thankful for the present reality of salvation. Lord, I pray that no one would leave our church this morning without an assurance of that salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.